If you'll turn your Bibles again this week to Exodus 3, we'll begin there this morning. But as you're turning there, if you'll take time to notice any second you're in our church, you'll notice a lot of little humans running around, a lot of kids, and there seems to be no end in sight. Now, I am very thankful for this for many reasons, but for one is it makes me know that you're familiar with a concept in theology that you have to grow accustomed to when you read your Bible. Okay, now for some of you, this is going to be new. For some of you, it's going to be different. But in our estimation, this is biblical. So this is what I want to help you with as you think about the kids around you. And it's this term accommodation. Accommodation is a theological term that you need to grow very familiar with, especially as you study who God is and his nature. Now, accommodation with kids is what you do every single time that you want to explain something to them that you know you got to talk on their level. You've done this, right? You kneel down, you use a little softer voice. You don't explain things in technical ways that they probably could be. You're a little more brute with the facts. And you're hoping they don't press you too hard because it can get confusing really quickly, right? What you do in those moments is you accommodate their understanding. You try to figure out what is it do they know. And how can I use that to teach them something they don't know? For instance, Haddon has recently been enjoying watching football with me, which is fun, especially when your teams and players are doing well, but we won't talk about the Bulldogs and Brady this morning. It's okay. They didn't cut my mic or anything, did they? Now, as he's watching, it's fun. And then it reminds me of how much I assume about a sport, right? So something as simple as an offsides penalty. Well, to someone who doesn't know football, well, what is offsides? Well, you could say, you know, defensive offsides is when a neutral zone infraction happens and a defensive player's over the in the neutral zone that snapped the ball. But he's five. And so I go, hey, you see that blue line? The people trying to tackle can't be over that when the ball moves. That would be a form of accommodation. I'm trying to lessen the weight of what's being said, but speaking truth. Now, I bring these things up because not just because you're familiar with it, but because it helps us in our understanding of God. As we're watching football, as we're going through life, no matter what it is, there are those times where you realize the understanding of an adult and the understanding of a child is so different in many cases. It's so different that I got to figure out how to say this in a way that they'll understand it. And so this is what we call accommodation. And if this is necessary for the distance between an adult and a child, how much more is this necessary from infinite God to us as creatures? And so accommodation is the way that God chooses to reveal himself in a way using things we're used to in creation and speaking of himself in light of that. Again, this is what God's done for us in Scripture. He's used accommodation with so many of the descriptions of himself. And it's because he's so unlike us in so many ways and he's so unlike anything else in creation. But at times, he uses things in creation to highlight the difference. And you've seen some of those already in our series. God takes things you're very familiar with and says it's like that. So his accommodation may include some things like anthropomorphic language. You've heard of this, right? Rather than just saying God knows everything, sometimes it uses colorful language like God's eyes search to and fro, right? There's a psalm that even gives God eyelids. And they use these descriptions not to tell you what God's eyes are like, but to tell you what his knowledge is like. And so rather than just coming out and saying God's omniscient, he knows everything, sometimes Scripture lets us know his eyes see all things. Or sometimes to let you know about his protective love, it'll talk about a wing over his people. Now again, we read that and we know God doesn't have wings. He doesn't have feathers. That's trying to tell you something using something you're used to describe something incomprehensible. Another thing, sometimes God is spoken of as leaving or coming near. Well, we know that God is where? He's everywhere, right? He's omnipresent. There's no place where God isn't. And so his language of coming near and leaving is language in human terms we're used to. I can picture that. And so it helps us understand how he can come in judgment, or he can come in blessing, or he can leave in judgment. And so it helps us understand that this God who is a spirit and does not have a body, Jesus says in John, it helps us understand things that we get in our own lives and they're somehow true about God, but not exactly the way they're spoken. Again, the same concept goes for Scripture's use, like God regretting, God being angry, other things that are helping us understand a being so different from us that he uses accommodation and he uses language of things that we get to get what you can't get. The incomprehensible God uses things you can comprehend to explain a little bit about what he's like. Again, accommodation says that we're unable to press everything the Bible says about God in the same way we can with other creatures. So when it says he has an eye, that means something different for him than it does for us. When I say you have eyes, I'm looking at them. You've got them on your forehead, like right here in the middle of your face, right? That's not what it's talking about with God. What I do want to help you understand, though, is they must mean something or else they're lousy bits of revelation. I can say that God doesn't have a wing, but that passage has to be saying something, or else why did he say it? And so here's where you have the dilemma. Remember in the first sermon in the series, we said God is incomprehensible. We said that God is incomprehensible. And what that meant was we will never fully understand all things about God or any one thing about God. There's nothing about God that you will ever have the master list to. There's nothing that you will perfectly comprehend. And so for this incomprehensible God to reveal himself to us as finite creatures, he uses language that's accommodating. And sometimes, and here's another word I want you to be familiar with, sometimes he uses analogical language or an analogy, right? So think of it this way. You have two extremes. And this is, don't worry about this part. This is just going to help us set the middle, okay? You have univocal language, which means exactly as it's said is what's true. So when it says God has a wing, he has a wing. It's like, well, we know that's not true. God has no body. And then you have equivocal language, which is when it says God has a wing, he doesn't have a wing, so it doesn't mean anything. Well, we know that's not true because he's revealing something about himself. So we land in the middle. We say, look, it's an analogy. He's saying it's like this. This is true, but it's true in a way that's similar, not exactly like this. And so this is some ways that you need to get used to reading Scripture when God's revealing himself. When God uses body parts to describe him who has no body, you have to remember these things. And so analogies or analogical language is what we use to say that what is being said about God is true, but it's true in a way that's similar, not identical. And again, our language is true, and it's not senseless either. So we're after this middle ground of, okay, I can't press it for exactly what it says, and I also need to press it for something. So what are we getting at? And that's where we get ideas like God's eyes show that his knowledge is everywhere. God's ears shows that he hears our prayers. It's language we can get. Matthew Barrett says it this way. There's a helpful book back there by Matthew Barrett on God. He has a whole chapter on this language. And it's helpful. This is going to help seal what we're saying in your mind. He says, for instance, if you've joined me for ice cream, you might say with a smile, I've died and gone to heaven. You ever had something so good? That phrase kind of slips out. He says, you do not mean to be taken in the most literal sense, of course. That would be an insult to God's heavenly glory, which far surpasses the most delicious ice cream. What you do mean, rather, is that the ice cream is so scrumptious that it must be a small taste, no pun intended, of the joy and pleasure that characterize heaven. So that helps us understand a little bit of what I'm getting at. You lick the ice cream and you say, man, I've died and gone to heaven. Now, you're still sitting right there in front of me. I know you didn't die and go to heaven because you're sitting here in McPherson, right? This isn't heaven. At the same time, I know you meant something by that comment. And so that's what we're trying to nail down. John Calvin put it this way. He said, who even of slight intelligence does not understand that, as nurses commonly do with infants, God is wont in measure to lisp in speaking to us. Thus, such forms of speaking do not so much express clearly what God is like as accommodate the knowledge of him to our slight capacity. This is what led Calvin to talk about the Bible being baby talk. The idea of the way that we kneel down and talk to our babies is the way God's knelt down and talked to us. And even this is incomprehensible in one sense. And it says baby talk. And so from the very beginning of the series, I said that it's true knowledge that we're after, but it's also incomprehensible knowledge we're after. And accommodation helps us start grasping what can't be grasped. We talked about God being incomprehensible, and as I said earlier, that means you will never fully grasp all things about God or anything about God. We said last week he's immutable, that is, he doesn't change. And yet in Scripture sometimes we see language that seems like he does change. And again, that is accommodation. That's helping us understand God and his nature. This morning, we want to turn to our final part in this series and talk about God's independence, or more technically, his aseity. The term aseity, we don't use it a lot. It comes from Latin, ase, like ase, ase, ase. No, not that kind of ase. It comes from ase, meaning from himself. The idea is God exists in himself. He is independent. You, not so much. Think of all that you need to exist, and that's not true of God. This is why I said last week, so much of what we affirm about God simply says what he's not like. Because that's so much easier than saying what he is like. When it comes to changeable, he's not changeable. When it comes to knowledge, he has all of it. When it comes to grace, he's infinite in his grace. We affirm these things about God in ways that are helpful to us. This morning, we want to affirm that he's independent. He is self-existent. He's self-sufficient. Again, it bears repeating, this is not like us. We are not self-existent. God created us. We are not self-sufficient. God sustains us. Not a single one of you worked on your heartbeat this morning. It just beats, and we take it for granted. And you know, at any moment, God could stop it, and he doesn't. And if he did, you would have no choice to go nothing, because you'd be dead. That's because you are not independent. You are very dependent upon God as a creature. Not so with God. So this morning we want to look at how our God is independent. We'll look at not only how this is revealed in Scripture, but what it means for us. And so again, if you want to grow in your dependence on God as a creature, then you need to trust his revelation of himself as independent, or ase. And again, this morning we'll see three implications of God's independence. The first one we're going to look at is God's independence means he is eternally self-existing. And this is why you're in Exodus 3. In Exodus 3, we turned here last week, but in this first point, God's independence means he's eternally self-existing. I want you to remember, we're in Exodus 3 where God reveals his name to Moses. Remember, his people have been in captivity. The time has come for them to be delivered. So he tells Moses to go to Pharaoh. Moses says, who am I that I would go to Pharaoh and say blah, blah, blah. And then he says, what happens if they say what God sent you? And he gets his name revealed, Yahweh. So let's read that again. And then I want to make a point that we overlooked last week. Exodus 3, 13 to 15. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, notice, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, Yahweh, or the Lord, in all caps, you'll notice, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. So remember last week we hit on this. We said, look, this I am statement says many things. Last week we showed that it says I am, meaning I don't change, not I'm becoming, not I have potential, and hopefully one day I'll be the God I should be. That's not what we get from this passage. But I want to connect this independence to that point as well. Notice God says, I am that I am. You could say he has been who he has been, and he will be who he will be. All these are options, and all of them point to the fact that God being God does not depend on anything else. When God says, I am who I am, and I have been who I have been, and I will be who I will be, that's letting you know that nothing can ever change that. Because what he is and who he is does not depend at all on anything in creation. God has always been what God always is and will be, because nothing in God is dependent upon creation. Let me put it this way, again, trying to break it down. Whatever God is, he has been, and he will be. That's what we saw last week. And this must mean that he's totally independent in his nature, because before there was anything, God was. And he was God. He wasn't waiting on creation to tell him he was God or make him God or ascribe him as God. He is God. And so again, he's eternally existed as God, and he will eternally continue to exist as God precisely because his being God is not dependent on anything outside of himself. He is who he was before creation, and after creation, he continues to be who he is. And this is so unlike us. Again, we have birthdays. Those usually come about 10 months. It takes a little longer than 10 minutes. 10 months after you begin to exist. We have very detailed times we can nail down where you started being you, where you started existing. And then even as we talked last week, we keep changing because everything changes in us, around us. We're so dependent on everything, we keep changing. God, to be unchanging, means he's not just eternal and he's not just unchangeable, but he's not dependent on anything. Again, you need to realize how different from you God is, that you needed God to begin existing, and you need God to continue existing, and that's not true for God. He has always existed as he is in his nature and will never change because he's not dependent on anything outside of himself to be who he is. His independence is seen, and it points us to his self-existence. This is why Jesus said we did in John 5. Look at John 5. There's a statement here from Jesus that it's easy for you to pass over. But notice John 5, verse 25. John 5, 25. There's a couple more things we could look at here, but I just want to highlight this one phrase from Jesus that helps us get to this point. Because God's independent, he is self-existent. John 5, 25. Truly I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. So Jesus is saying in his incarnation, the ability to grant life to whomever he wishes was given to him by his Father. And his Father can do that because his Father has life in himself. You can't say that without lying. None of us can say that without lying. The Father has life in himself. We do not. We are given life. That life is sustained. It can be taken at any moment. Not so with God. Listen to how other verses put it. Listen to Psalm 36. Just listen. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Psalm 90 says this, listen. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So go to any point in time where God's ever been God, and he was God without being dependent on anything outside of himself. Before the mountains were formed, after the mountains were formed. From eternity to eternity, he is God. And that's because his being God depends on nothing outside of himself. Again, notice whatever he is, he has been and will always be. And again, now I do want to add one more thing for clarification before we move on. And it comes from more of the apologetics world. And it's sometimes Christians misuse the argument. They say, well, look, everything that is has a cause. It's like, I think you're forgetting a nuance that we need to add in there. It's not true that everything that is has a cause. It's every effect has a cause, or it's every created thing has a creator. But if you say everything that is has a cause, then God has a cause. And God is uncaused. God is eternal. He's infinite, and he is self-existent. He exists in himself. There was no time where he didn't, or he willed himself to exist. God doesn't even exist because he said exists. He exists because he exists. It's in and of himself. All of creation is different than that. God is the uncaused creator of all creation. And the God of the universe reveals himself to be this way. His life is so different from ours, and we know this. His life is his own, ours is borrowed. His life is infinite, being eternal with no beginning or end, but we are finite, having a clear beginning and even having an end when it comes to our life here on this earth. God's life is perfect. Ours is imperfect. God's life is immutable. We are becoming and progressing. And so we see in God's independence, we see a God who's eternally self-existent, not dependent on anyone outside of himself to be, much less to be God. Whatever he is and whatever he will be and has been, it's because he is in and of himself. And so secondly, I want to show you that God's independence also means that he is the creator of everything. If all of creation is dependent by nature, then you have to have someone who's independent to create it. You have to have someone who's not dependent on anything to create what is dependent on him. Again, because God is independent, he alone is rightly regarded as the creator of all things. Because he is independent of all things, as we said, self-existent, we know that he existed before all creation. I mean, even think about Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, fill it in. God created the heavens and the earth. So before the heavens and the earth created, you got God. And that can only be possible if he's not dependent on anything outside of himself. Look at Psalm 24. Psalm 24 shows us the relationship between God, creation, and his ownership of all things. Psalm 24. Look at verse 1. The earth is, notice Yahweh's, the Lord's there, all caps. The earth is Yahweh's. And the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. So this verse is harping on the fact that God owns everything. Why? Verse 2, because or for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. The one who's independent of all things, created all things, and therefore owns all things. God is our owner by virtue of being our creator. All things belong to God. And as so often we tell in our gospel presentation, those four parts, God, man, Christ, response. It's God's position and role as our creator, which gives him the right and reason to judge us as well. God not only owns everything as its creator, but he will judge us as creatures as well. This again highlights the fact that our life is borrowed. We're stewards, the New Testament talks about. You're going to give an account for what you did with your life, what you did with everything in your life, and it's because God owns it and loaned it to you to invest it for his glory. So again, this independent God created all things, and we must make sure to recognize that all things belong to him. Listen how other verses put it. Genesis 14, 19, and Genesis 14, 22. So 14, 19, and 22 say this, that God is, and this is the description, the possessor of heaven and earth. Deuteronomy 10, 14 says it this way, behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens and the earth and all that's in it. You're in Psalm 24, look at Psalm 89. Psalm 89 gives us another revelation from this. Verse 11. Psalm 89, verse 11. Notice, the heavens are yours, the earth also is yours, the world and all that is in it, you have founded them. Again, because God's independent, he can rightly be the creator, because he doesn't need creation to exist. He can create, and since he created, he owns everything. We could go on and on and on with verses like this through the Bible, that God, as the creator and owner of all things, always acts from a position of wealth, never a position of need. There's never a time where God says, I'd like to do blank, but I need, fill it in. Remember that he is independent, and therefore he owns everything because he created everything, and he can do this because he exists just as he always has without any need. And I know that for some of you, this doesn't seem like it, but I promise you, this is good news. If you had a God who is dependent on anything, then any promise he gives is in jeopardy if that need's not met. Something as simple as oxygen. Let's say that God promised you something, but he needs oxygen to make sure it happens, and he gets his breath cut off. Well, there goes your promise. And so our security in God's promises, his faithfulness to his word, is tied to his independence. It's tied to his self-existence or his aseity. He wants to give Israel this land, right? Well, what if the people in the land won't get out? It's like, man, I really need them to get out so I want to do this thing, but they won't cooperate. Or what if he wants to change someone's heart, but they go, no, Lord, you're not changing my heart. I would save them, but they won't let me. Again, God is not acting from a position of need ever. More importantly, to be who he is as God. All these conundrums and problems are answered when you remember that everything he is, he eternally has been and forever will be because he's self-existent. And as the self-existent one, he created and owns all things. And God's independence is one of the ways, there's other things you could look at, but there's one of the ways that he makes and fulfills his promises. He can guarantee whatever he wants to guarantee because he can do whatever he wants to do because he's God and doesn't need anyone else or anything else. Again, this helps us grasp our privileges in Christ. Even in Christ, all spiritual blessings are promised to us. Well, that must mean he already has them to give. Not, I promise that I'll get them to you once I win them one day. Again, God acts from a position of wealth every time he says or does anything. So again, it's clear that God's independence is tied not only to his eternal self-existence, but also to his ownership of all things, to him being creator of all things. And because he preceded creation and because he created all things, he owns it and therefore can guarantee whatever he wants with creation that it'll come to pass. Thirdly, I want you to see, and this is our last point this morning, that because God is independent, not only is he self-existent, not only is he the creator and owner of all things, but thirdly, and just basically, he needs nothing. And this is where we'll park a little longer, simply because there's something I want to explain quickly but clearly. If you listen to a lot of Christian radio, and I'm not bashing all of it, but if you listen to a lot of it, if you read some of the best-selling books, if you talk to even some well-meaning but wrong Christians, you'll get some reason that God created out of a need. You'll begin to develop a dissonance in your mind, a hatred for God's independence. Because you're told from so many people and so many people claiming to speak for God that God created everything out of some need. He was lonely, or he needed creation to fulfill blank. You fill it in. And though it may not be explicitly stated that way, it so often is explained that God is creator because there was something he lacked before creation. Companionship or fellowship or the need to save or something. Again, God's independence teaches us better than that. People will say he just couldn't imagine life without you. Or they'll say that he was lonely, or at best, again, they may just imply it with their words, but I want you to listen to me carefully. Whatever the reason you land on that God chose to create, it cannot involve any need that needed to be fulfilled. Or else, here's the problem you're coming up against. That means God can't be all-satisfying. Because if God isn't all-satisfying in and of himself, what hope do you have he's going to be all-satisfying for you? You're telling me that the Trinity, the one God that exists in three persons eternally, can't satisfy one another? That there's something they lack? Look, we've got three eternal coexisting persons here who are eternally God, and we're fully equal, and yet we can't fulfill each other? We lack something? You're given a problem in the Godhead that you don't intend to. In John 17, Jesus made it clear that there was a glory he had and a fellowship he had and a love he had with the Father before the world even existed. God eternally was satisfied with and of himself. God needed nothing, and that does mean God did not need you. Now again, if your theology with creation has anything to do with God fulfilling some kind of need, you need to go back to the Bible. Because God is independent, as he's revealed himself in Scripture, he doesn't need anything. And again, as I said, that means he doesn't need you and me. As a way to tackle this another way, look at Isaiah 44. When it comes to God not needing anything, that's one thing. A helpful contrast is to show you the idols. Now, you want to talk about needy, talk about idols. Idols are needy, if you will. Look at verse 9. We're going to read a little bit longer passage here, but I just want you to see how dependent this idol is, this false god is, on so many things. Look at verse 9. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame. and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble. Let them stand forth. They shall be terrified, and they shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with a strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man, with the beauty of a man, to dwell in a house. He cuts down the cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak tree or an oak and lets it grow strong and among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest he makes into a god, his idol, and he falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." Verse 18, "They know not, nor do they discern. For he has shut their eyes so they cannot see, and their heart so they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, 'Half of it is burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?' He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, 'Is there not a lie in my right hand?'" Notice how dependent this false god is. The tree that it came from needed to be planted. It needed water to be grown. It needed to be cut down. It needed to be fashioned and formed. On top of that, false gods not only need to be made, but they need to be taken places. It's always funny when God says, "Bring your idols." It's like, if they were gods, couldn't they come? Have you ever noticed that all idols in the Bible are mute? The only thing they say are what their worshipers say they say? Because idols don't speak. Our God speaks. And so many differences in idols and our God, but God makes it clear that one of the big differences, and the one we're hitting on this morning, is that he exists in and of himself. If it wasn't for a creature, that false god wouldn't exist. So again, this is clearly going to help us see that our God is different. And as a self-sufficient and self-existent, independent God has revealed himself, he needs nothing. Now again, this is especially seen in God's rebukes of Israel at different times. You remember there were times in Israel's history where they were more or less just going through the motions. And you know exactly what they were doing. You know exactly, because we do that from time to time. You could go back and read Psalm 50. We won't do so for time's sake, but go back and read Psalm 50 sometime. God rebukes them and says, "Do I need this? You think I'm hungry, so you want me to bring offerings to me?" That's not why God demanding these offerings. And sometimes Israel got in this mindset that God needed their worship. And it's understandable why they would do that, because so often false gods needed their worshipers to ascribe things to them. They would get jealous of other gods and things like that. And no, tell me who I am and make me do this. And even with some of the Old Testament passages that we've overlooked and looked through some of them, but they need people to take them places. They need to do everything. Psalm 50, God makes it clear that I don't need anything. I don't need any part of creation. I don't need you, and I don't need your worship. That isn't what makes me God. Again, don't misunderstand me as saying God not needing worship is the same as God not demanding worship. That's not the same as saying God isn't worthy of worship. That's not what we're saying at all. I'm just trying to clarify that these commands to worship him properly do not arise out of a need he has. And if you don't give them to him, then he's not God anymore. Again, that's not the way the Bible presents it. The moment that Israel started thinking that God needed them to worship him, they slipped into more and more hypocrisy and idolatry. Again, there are many of us today, and maybe some of you even in this room, that you need the reminder that God's worship, worshiping him, is not a favor for him. You coming to church is not something you're trying to throw a bone his way. Our worship of God is not a favor. It's a delightful duty in one sense. It's not something that he needs, and if he can't get it, then he lives with some kind of deficiency. Again, far from God being dependent on creatures, creatures are dependent on God. Worshiping God is what we need. Or else you go into all kind of wackiness with idolatry and senselessness. To explain this another way, we'll turn again to Matthew Barrett. Listen to his quote again. He says, notice what this entails. I want you to listen to this, and I think you're going to have a certain reaction to it that I hopefully will clarify. So listen and see if the reaction comes up. He says, to explain this another way, he says, if God had never chosen to create the world, and it is important to remember that God did not have to create the world, if God had chosen to not create the world, he would have remained perfectly satisfied and content in and of himself. This also means that God's choice to voluntarily create the world was not because he felt a hole within him, as if he was in need of us to somehow fill up the joy otherwise lacking, or give meaning to his otherwise meaningless existence. Again, he's just pounding away at the fact that God did not need you or any other part of creation. He would have been perfectly satisfied and fulfilled in who he was for all eternity. Now, what I don't want to happen, and what I think I need to clarify, is sometimes people hear this, and they think it diminishes God's love. They go, well, if he didn't need us, then, I mean, is this just kind of like a game to him? See, I have the opposite reaction. Because he didn't need us, I think it highlights God's love. That highlights he didn't need to create us. He didn't have to create us, but he did. And the reason given in Scripture is because he wanted to. He delighted in doing it. Knowing that God would have been totally self-sufficient and satisfied in and of himself for all of eternity without us makes just creating us a blessing, much less saving us and being in a right relationship with him. Again, creating was not something he needed to do, but it was something he wanted to do. It was out of his infinite love and joy that he chose to create all things. And we come into this life solely as a free decision by God to create us. And again, he loves us because he willingly and gladly chose to love us. Again, this magnifies his love. It doesn't diminish it. He's freely given to us what he did not have to give us, and that is himself. So again, don't forget this. Whatever it is that you bring to God, we use that language from time to time, whatever it is you bring to God, including yourself, it is never something he needs as though there's some lack in him. When we give to God, we're simply giving back what he has already given us. And this highlights another key difference in worshiping the one true God and idols. Again, typically, as I said earlier, false gods need something from worshipers. As Christians, we know that's not true about our God. Our God needs nothing. Our worship does not make him glorious. It declares him as glorious. It reminds us he's glorious. It does not make him glorious. Our mission in life is not to make God God. It's to declare he's God. It's to conform to the truth he's already set. Again, we live this life being stewards of all that we have because it was all given to us by him. It's all God's, and as his stewards, we're going to give an account, as I said earlier. How did we use our time, our children, our information, our money, our friends, our vehicles, our house? It doesn't matter. You list it. It was given to you. How did you use it? Because you're going to be given an account one day. Again, to emphasize this one more time, there's an extremely clear passage I want to end with. Look at Acts 17. This will be the last one that we turn to. Paul goes to Athens, and he sees the idolatry going on. He notices the altar to an unknown God, and he says, you know what, I'll explain the unknown God to you because you clearly don't know him. And he makes three points here that are going to help us with our topic this morning. Look at Acts 17. We'll start in verse 22. Acts 17, verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar to this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. Verse 28. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said. For we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art of the imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Paul goes in and he sees their idolatry. He sees their devotion to all these gods and sees this unknown God. It makes it clear this God that they clearly don't know. And he says, God has commanded all men everywhere to repent because he's fixed the day where he's going to judge you. But I want you to notice in the midst of this, the three declarations he makes about God. Look at verse 24 again. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. You remember when God told David to make a house? He's like, how am I going to make a house for you? You're God. I mean, he got it. Like, does God need this building for us to have? I mean, is this where God dwells? Like, is that the idea? We need to give him a place to stay, like the idols? Don't go into that room. That's that God's room. And Paul says, look, God does not live in temples made by man. Verse 25, secondly, nor is he served by human hands. And that's a little odd to us because we talk about serving God. Well, that's a good thing, but what you need to understand, it's not service in a way that he needs it done. It's not like I'm laying in bed sick and I need you to go get me some soup or something. That's not the service we're rendering to God. Paul makes it clear, look, not only does he not live in temples made by human hands, nor is he served, and then most clearly he says, as though he needed anything, clearly saying God needs nothing. And this is the point that we're pounding away at this morning. God is clear in his word that we must never mistake him as having needs. One theologian so clearly and helpfully put it this way. Just listen to this. He says, if God needed anything, he might be a God you would pray for, but not to. Let me say that again. If God needed anything, he might be a God you would pray for, but not to. I mean, how true is that? If God had needs, I want to pray to the person who's going to fulfill those needs. Who is it that God finds satisfying? And so, as we think through God being independent, and that means he's self-existent, he's the owner and creator of all things, and he needs nothing, what do you do with this information? What does it mean for you to admit that God's independent? And again, we could go off in a million directions on what this means, but most basically this morning, I want you to understand it means that you have to know he's independent, you are not. You are dependent by nature of being a creature. Far from God needing creation, creation needs God, and this especially includes you. Again, to quote another man on this issue, he said this, if Christ had to constantly depend on the Father when he walked on this earth, insofar as he had the Spirit given to him without measure, then are we somehow exempt from this type of life? I mean, think about the way that Christ, in the incarnation, in his human nature, depends on God. And how often we go through life thinking we don't need that. You think of how self-sufficient we act at times. It can look like forgetting to be thankful for his goodness, and we act like it was just all us. It can mean that you ignore his wisdom given to you in his word. God gives us revelation here and we close it and say, we just don't need that. I'm fine without it. It may be that you reject some part of what you know is true about him. It may be that you even reject Christ. But one thing is for sure, that to some level, every human sitting in here right now needs more dependence on God than you certainly have right now. Whatever your level of dependence you think you have on God right now, it needs to infinitely increase. I know this because our depravity is so damaging. To think about something as simple as this. Okay, God is independent. We're not. We need him. Something that simple, Jesus has to command us to do. That's how wicked we are. Remember in Matthew 7, we did the Sermon on the Mount, right? Jesus said, ask, what? Seek and knock. Those are commands to seek God, depend on God. And it's like, look, we are so twisted in our thinking, Jesus has to tell us to depend on God. And again, these are commands that we joyfully follow. This helps us see how bad our pride is and how good our God is. That in his kindness to us as rebels, he gives us commands that far from being burdens, they're joy-inducing commands. We know sitting right here that depending on God and trusting God is good for us. And yet when we walk out, we start thinking our own way and we start leaning on our own understanding and acting as though we don't need it. God commands us to depend on him for all things. And obviously, this includes the air we breathe, the heart that pumps blood, but to be more pointed, it definitely means depending on him for salvation. It especially means throwing yourself and all your hope on Christ. Again, this is so understated, but we need Christ. As clear as that is, again, you can't put words to describe that enough. Saying that you need Christ means that you don't depend on your own righteousness to justify you. Again, it is you, rather than trusting yourself, you trust God, who can and will fulfill all his promises in Christ, because he's the independent one that needs nothing to do that. You look forward to your judgment without the fear of hell because of what God has provided in Christ, not what you've earned. Again, God's independence also means that we allow all of our lives to be built on trust in his word. Whether it's your marriage or your business practices, your parenting, your friendships, your Facebooking, your tweeting, whatever it is, your hobbies, life in general, God's independence highlights the fact that your dependence upon him needs to permeate every area of your life. You need God, and you need his wisdom. Jesus said, made it clear, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And I promise you, I'm not overstating this. It is more important for you to depend on and know God and know his word than to eat, to breathe, and to drink. And I'm not joking. That sounds like an overstatement. It's not an overstatement. You would be better off going the rest of your life without eating. You'd be better off going the rest of your life without drinking water than disobeying God, than ignoring God. Because what good is it for you to be fully satisfied in your belly, fully hydrated, and go to hell? And Jesus wasn't messing around when he said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus knew in that moment, it's better for me to depend on God than to eat food. So again, we need God. I know that a lot of you in this room agree with that. By God's grace, we'll agree with it even more a year from now. My heart and my prayer, as I've thought through this for myself and our church, is that whatever you see your need of him right now, that by his grace, he would expand that. Again, this is good news because God, being all sufficient and satisfying in himself, can fully satisfy every need that we know we have. It's this God revealed in Scripture that we praise and honor as the eternally independent God. Let's pray. Father, thank you again just for the reminder that you need nothing. There are certain contexts and certain thoughts and passages that remind us of just how small we are. It is so easy for us as creatures to act pridefully, so easy for us as creatures to act arrogantly and think we give something to you that you lack, and without it, you would not be God. You remind us so often, Lord, that the things you command of us are not things that you need in order to be God. I pray that you would use things like this to remind us of your goodness to us, that the things you command to us aren't commanded out of your needs, but ours. The things that you command us to do are both glorifying to you, honoring to you, and good for us as creatures. It is not good for creatures to live independent of our Creator. So I pray that knowing and understanding more about you needing nothing, you being of yourself, in your existence and your sufficiency and always needing nothing, that it would comfort us and that it would implore us to trust you more, that we would stop seeing our own wisdom and the wisdom of those around us as sufficient. We'd stop seeing the world's promises and our own lust as sufficient. That we would see you as the all-satisfying, independent God of all creation. So I pray this morning for everyone in this room that we would leave knowing that depending on you is not only wise, not only glorifying to you, to show this world that we only need to be right with you and everything else will be okay. But I pray that we would also truly believe it's good for us, that our passions, our desires would be fulfilled in obeying and honoring and loving you. I pray that you would continue to do the work that we read so clearly, that you are working and willing in us, Lord. Thank you again for the promises that are ours in Christ, and that through him we can rightly know you and stand eternally secure in relationship with you. It's in his name we pray. Amen.